we have been going through, first we went through the book of Galatians and we finished that, and then we have started through Romans. And there is quite a connection between the two. Now, we finished the first five chapters of Romans, so I would like to go back and just give you a slight summary of the earlier chapters. Paul's letter to the Romans, or rather to those that had become Christians at Rome, they were not necessarily all Romans, was written, of course, long before he himself went there. He went there much, much later. But the first chapter, he addresses to those who had been Romans, and of course it's all to those who were converted. For example, he addresses the first chapter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and so on. He tells all the introductory part before he gets to the salutation of who it's to whom. Let's see. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he is talking to those that had been converted at Rome, but they had been Romans, you see, and consequently, the Romans fancied that they were intellectual. They looked down on Jewish Christians, because the Jews had considered that they were superior because they had the law of God. But the Romans considered that they were superior to the Jews because they had knowledge and they didn't necessarily regard the Mosaic law of great importance anyway, because in their conversion they hadn't been taught that we have to obey the rituals and the physical rituals and sacrifices of the Mosaic law, but only the spiritual phases. And so Paul's opening chapter is correcting the Romans of how, when they had known about God, the Romans generally, not just the Christians, but the Romans anciently, they had not regarded him as God, and how they had withheld the truth when they got any of it from the people, and how they had, in their intellectuality, by denying God, they had become fools. They had not retained God in their knowledge, and consequently, they had gone over into every licentious thing imaginable, and he was calling them down, that they were not so wise and so high up on the ladder as they seemed to think they were. Then the second chapter, he addresses more to the Jewish Christians who happened to be at Rome. Now, they prided themselves as being superior to the Romans because they had the law of God. And so he says that you feel you're superior because you have the law, but you yourself don't obey the law. So then, from that time on, he gets to talking along that line. Now, we need to know that the earliest opposition to the gospel came from unconverted Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now, they were not converted. So much of the earliest preaching that we find recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and in even the letters of Paul, if he covers that part of it, was testimony by the 12 apostles of the resurrection of Christ, proving he was the Messiah. You see, they had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, day in and day out, day and night, you might say, and they had been instructed by him. Then they had spent 40 days with him after his resurrection. So they were eyewitnesses. And it was just like in a jury trial, where you call on eyewitnesses, which is the strongest proof you can get, I suppose. And they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So a lot of people think they were preaching about Christ instead of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that is not true. Much of their early preaching to unconverted Jews, hoping that some of them would be converted, was their eyewitness testimony that Jesus was the true Messiah and that they were responsible for his death. But then we come to another place where they are talking to those who had been converted. Now, those who had been Jews and were converted still were following on something that the Jews had had. Now, the pagan religions did not have any of the doctrine that the Christian religion had in the area of the forgiveness of sin, how that Christ's death forgives our sin. The pagans instead had a system of self-punishment, self-inflicted punishment, that they felt would equal, by punishing themselves, that the pain and everything would equal the evil that they had done and square it up. Now, it wouldn't, because all of the self-punishment in the world isn't going to get away. Sin is against God, and your punishing yourself doesn't please God one way or the other or make you any better in God's sight. But they didn't know God, and that's the way they looked at it. Now, what they did then, the Jews borrowed the principle of this very thing from the Gentiles. For example, one thing that I just call to mind that the Gentiles would do, they would take a long plank and drive nails into it, sticking up, and then turn it down so that the nails were sticking up and have to walk over that barefooted on those nails. Of course, it would just go right and cut through to the bone, and it would be a very painful thing. But they would have that self-inflicted torture to square up their sins. Now, after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a colony sent back to Jerusalem to build the second temple. It was only part of the Jews, and the Jews were only part of Israel. The whole nation Israel had been divided way back almost 1,000 years before Christ and had been divided into two nations. It was right after the death of Solomon. And the northern kingdoms rejected Rehoboam, the king, who was the son of Solomon and the grandson of David. And they set up Jeroboam as their king, and they made their capital at Samaria, which is up north of Jerusalem. Well, then Judah separated from them in order to keep the king Rehoboam. And Benjamin stayed with Judah. And the first thing that Jeroboam, now king up at Samaria, the first thing he did when Israel made him king was to change the feasts of the seventh month to the eighth month. Now, it isn't stated in the Bible, but by putting what is stated in the Bible together, a little bit of putting two and two together, is strongly implied that he also changed the day of worship from the Sabbath to the day after. Since the Sabbath is the seventh, a lot of times they call Sunday the eighth day, although it's also the first day of the week because we begin counting the days of the week all over again with Sunday. And that is where Sunday began. And that was way back 1,000 years before Christ. That began in Israel. Now, the nation Israel had never been called Jews. Jew is a nickname for the tribe Judah. Now, the next thing that Jeroboam did was to put the Levites out of the ministry. They were the priests of the nation, all the born Levites, and they were the highest educated. And they did not farm or work to produce a living, but they lived on the tithes of the people. Now, since they were one of the small tribes, and Joseph had the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, That means that there had been 12 other tribes, nearly all of which were a lot larger in number of people than Levi. And the result is the Levites had about 2.5 or 3 or 3.5 times the income, which we would use money as an exchange today, and we'd say 2 or 3, 3.5 times the amount of income or money that the others in Israel had. They were also the highest educated and the better, had the better minds and the better training. And Jeroboam deposed them and put the lowest and most ignorant of the people in the priesthood. Well, the result is that practically all, maybe all, I don't know, but it was all or most all of the Levites went down to join with the tribe of Judah, and that became then not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of three tribes now, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. They were called the Jews. Never was the big nation of the other 10 tribes ever called Jews. The first place that the word Jews occurs in the Bible, 2 Kings 16, verse 6, you will find that Israel was at war against the Jews. And today people think that all Israelites were called Jews, and that is not true at all. People just don't understand the Bible because apparently they don't read it. They read a verse here and a verse there once in a while, but they read it out of context and don't know what is before it and after it, and they get all mixed up. Now, after Judah was taken captive from 721 to 718 B.C. and taken away from that land as slaves over into Assyria. And within 100 years, the Assyrians with them had migrated north and west, or northwest. And the Assyrians settled down in the land that we call Germany today, both East and West Germany. Now Germany is divided, and part of it is under the Soviet Union. But the Germans are merely the descendants of ancient Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And the ten tribes of the Israelites kept going on farther west and settled in France and Belgium and Holland and Denmark and Sweden and Norway and in England and Britain. Now, in the meantime, I told you that Jeroboam, the first king, after they rejected Rehoboam, had changed from the seventh to the eighth day. The seventh day, Sabbath, God had made a sign between him and Israel. A sign, if you see a sign hung out and it says Smith and Company Furniture or H. Jones and Son Drugs, you know the sign identifies. It tells you what it is, what kind of a store, who owns it, and it's a means of identification. The Sabbath is a means of identification. It tells Israel who God is because in 6 days God did the creating of this world as it is today, and of all plants and animals and people and so on. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now also it identifies who are the people of God because they are the only people, the only nation who ever kept Sabbath on Saturday as the Sabbath. No other nation does, and no other nation ever did as a nation. So it was the sign. Why do people think the Jews are all there is of Israel? Because they've kept the Sabbath. I don't mean they keep it like they should, but at least they keep it in name, and they don't reject it. And that identifies them as being the people of God. And if Israel had kept it, they would have never lost their identity. But they got into speaking a different language as soon as they were taken to Assyria. And by the second and third generation, they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. And so they lost, and they got to thinking they were Gentiles. They didn't even know who they were. And the world doesn't know to this day who they are or where they are. That's one thing that no church but our church understands that truth. Yet it's plain in the Bible. And my book on that will soon be printed as a book in bookstores all over. Well, now, 70 years after the Jews, or Judah, had been taken, been invaded by Babylon, and Babylon had won that war and took them as captive away from Judah and over to Babylon as slaves. 70 years later, the Persian Empire had succeeded Babylon, and now the king of Persia was in charge, and God moved on him through the spirit that was in him to have a certain number of Jews sent back to form a colony in Jerusalem to build a second temple. Because between 604 and 585 B.C., the king of Babylon had completely destroyed the temple that Solomon had built at Jerusalem. And there wasn't even one stone left on top of another. And it was just totally gone. So a group went back under a man who was named Zerubbabel. He was the governor. Along with him was, was he the high priest, Joshua. And then, about the same time, also came the two prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah each wrote a book in the Bible, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Haggai, and the fourth part of the book of Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament, give all of the history about this colony of Jews, which is only part of the Jews now. And the Jews are only part of all Israel. And it tells about them. Now, after them, about a generation or two later, remember, they went back there about 515 B.C., 515 years before, approximately, before the birth of Christ. And a generation or two later, the Jewish rabbis in this colony began to take the physical laws, the rituals, the ceremonial law of just physical things to do morning, noon, and night that were in the law of Moses as a temporary substitute till the Holy Spirit should come, and also the animal sacrifices, which were a temporary substitute until Christ would come and become the Lamb of God and be slain. And they made those things, that is especially the ritual law, they made that their means of self-punishment to expiate their sins. In other words, instead of taking a plank and walking on nails sticking straight up in it, to punish yourself, now you had to obey this ritual law, which was very difficult and things you had to do every day, and that would justify your sins. In other words, to justify is to, well, really you could say forgive is what it means, but technically it means to make just or wipe out the penalty so that that's all that hangs over you is the penalty of what is past. So now the Jews, the early Jews that were converted in the early years, wanted to keep all those ritual laws. And they wanted to get justified. Whereas the Apostle Paul is teaching, as the apostles all did, that we are justified of past guilt because Christ paid the penalty in our stead. And his shed blood, of course he died by shedding his blood, and the blood is the life, and when the blood's gone out of your body, you're dead, that's all. So that they looked on that as the means of justification. Now, in Romans, Paul then, after showing how the Jews had prided themselves on having the law, now he's still talking to converted Jews, and a lot of them now wanted to keep that ritualistic law, which was a physical law and not the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. The spiritual law is one word, love. But it is outgoing love in concern for the welfare of others. It's love toward God and love to neighbors. It's not incoming lust, but outflowing love. God is love, and love just flows out from God. God isn't trying to get anything from us one way or the other. He wants to give us of his love, of eternal life, of everything good, but he isn't trying to get anything from us. So Paul now, to these early Christians who were Christians and had been Jews, he gets to talking about this law. And we've been covering the first five chapters of Romans. And now I'll go on over to beginning the sixth chapter, because that gives you a little bit of summary up to this point. So Paul continues, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's showing that grace is an undeserved pardon and an undeserved gift. It really is twofold. One, grace means that you are pardoned from your past guilt that hangs over you for breaking God's law, but it also is something else. God not only forgives that, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And grace means having God's Spirit by grace, as well as the forgiveness of sins as a result of grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now there were some preaching, and it was a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that since it showed how great and loving and kind God is, because he, through the blood of Christ, would forgive our sins, and that showed the greatness and the glory of God, therefore, the more God had to forgive, the greater it made God. And so to make God greater, they said, let's go on and sin more, and then ask him to forgive it, and that makes God greater. So they actually had what they called temple prostitutes back in those days, and Many times, some of us have gone past the, little small temple in Rome, which was really the temple too, the temple prostitutes, that they had actually in the temple of worship. And they just went into every wrong kind of sex and everything that way, feeling that that made God greater, because the greater their sin, the greater is God's glory in forgiving all of that sin. Now, Paul is trying to show that is just a lot of foolishness. It's not true at all. What do we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin more to make God greater? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, if we have the Holy Spirit, we only have the Holy Spirit because we've repented of sinning. Not only of sin, which we have done, but we've repented of sinning, which means we've repented of continuing in it. And we don't live in it any longer. We've turned away from it. And if we've turned away from it, we're dead to it. In other words, we don't do it anymore. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now he goes on to explain it. Water baptism explains that. Know ye not that as many who were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. You see, going down into the water is like being buried into death, under the water. And if you don't come up, you will drown and be dead. Anyone who stays under the water and doesn't come up, the minute you begin to try to breathe, you'll strangle and you'll drown. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, going down into the water, into death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now then, coming back up out of the water in the form of baptism means a type of the resurrection of Christ, and we're coming up. It means that we go down, we die the old self. We bury all of our sinful life and the way we've been living and leave it there. Then we come up to live a new and a better and a different kind of life. Now, that's the meaning of water baptism. And that ought to be explained probably a little more than maybe some of our ministers explain it, too. For if we have been planted together, like going down into the water, you're planted in it, in the likeness of his death, which is a type of the death of Christ, and it is a symbol of the death of our old way of living, planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. By coming up out of the water, we come up to live a different kind of life, and just like he came to a new kind of life, spirit life, by his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is, the kind of man or the kind of woman that we were and the way we lived, is crucified with him. In other words, we crucify that way of living, so to speak. We just don't do it anymore. We've repented of it. Repentance means we've turned around to go the other way. That the body of sin might be destroyed, we don't do it anymore. That henceforth we should not serve sin, because we come up to live according to the law of God. Now, the law of God, as I say, is just love. It is giving and not getting. It is the way of living according to God's law, which is summed up by the Ten Commandments. It is the way of giving, serving, helping, and all of that, and not the way of coveting, of trying to see how much we can get, and how much we can get the better deal of everybody, and which is really the main key of life of the average person in the world today, is getting. They live by that law of getting. They want to get the best of everything, the best of other people. They're not interested in giving. The average person, if he would see someone drop something worth an awful lot of money, now it might be some stock or a cashier's check that was already signed and endorsed or something. Now, it might be trucks that the banks use, an armored truck carrying money from one bank to another. And he turned it in, and that man had to move out of his neighborhood because everybody was angry at him because he had been honest to turn it in. They said, "You fool, why didn't you keep it?" That's the way people are. And that's what we are supposed to bury when we go down under the water in baptism, and we're not ready to be baptized until we're ready to do that. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That is, if you're dead to sin, you don't do it anymore. That part of it, the doing of that, is dead anyway. You're not dead, but that part of your life, then you are freed from sin. You see, sin often is a matter of habit, and if you're its prisoner. And it is your boss. You get into a habit, and boy, it's got you. Now, perhaps one of the least of sins is smoking. But a person who smokes is a slave to that cigarette. They can't quit it. Now, of course, they don't admit that. They say, "Oh, well, I can quit any time. But I don't want to quit. I like it, and so I want to stay on." Well, that's even worse. But a lot of times it's like the man that says, "I did swear off. I did quit smoking. As a matter of fact, I quit about 40 times every day." And every time he took a cigarette, he'd quit and throw it away. But then 5 minutes later, he'd pick up another one, or maybe 2 minutes later. And then he had to quit and throw that one away. That's the way humans look at it. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead through his resurrection, dieth no more. Now, you see, he's giving an analogy here. Christ can never die again. God can't die. And it was a great miracle that Christ is called the Word and was God before he was born of the Virgin Mary, yet he gave that up to become a human being so he could die. And as a human being, he died. But God raised him from the dead in a resurrection. And now he is wholly immortal and spirit again, and now he cannot ever die again. Well, once we have left everything that is wrong behind us, we should never go back to it again. The man that swore off 20 times a day, or 40 times a day, I guess there'd be two packs of cigarettes, it'd be 40 cigarettes, he went back to it every time he died to it. But if you really die, you can't die again. So he didn't really die to it or swear off after all. Christ will die no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Well, that's the way with us. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That is, you quit doing it, and that doing is dead. The doing of sin, the thinking of sin, the wanting of whatever it is that was sin is dead, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Now, reign means to rule over you. And sin becomes habit. And people that have such a habit are the slaves of it. And it is ruling them. And, you know, I would hate to think that a little cigarette just made me its slave and it had dominion over me. I would like to think that my mind is a little stronger than that. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, because that's what people do. Now, of course, I just mentioned what certainly is one of the least of the sins, and I think that there are degrees of sin. The Bible doesn't say so out and out directly, but I know this, that men who sinned back in the old days of the Old Testament, and that were men of God, and who had more wives than they should have had, and even had concubines and other women, but their heart was otherwise right with God, God overlooked to some extent. Now, God said to David one time that you've had many wives and concubines, and he said, I would have given you even more if that had been good for you. But the thing that God held against David, it wasn't so much when he had Bathsheba brought to him and committed adultery with her. He was under a great temptation. It was a weakness. It wasn't a deliberate thinking, you know, a rebellion against God or some deliberate wrong. It wasn't that. It was just a weakness that he gave into. But then, what he probably would have called a weakness, but I don't think God did, in order to get rid of it and save himself, he had the husband of that woman killed so that now he could legally marry her and make it all right because she was going to have a child. And he was the king. And if the people found out that he'd committed adultery and had a child as a result of adultery, that would have gone very much against David as king with all of the people. And so he had this man killed. That was his worst sin. That was a premeditated thing and not just a giving in to a weakness. And you'll notice that when the Bible throws that up, it doesn't throw up the adultery part of it, which was bad enough, but it throws up the murder part of it, which was worse. And I think that Solomon remained all right with God when he first began to take some extra women on after he became king. But finally, Solomon had 1,000 women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And even then, what God blames him for and what turned his heart away was they got him to serving their idol gods and deserting the true God. And therefore, he was disloyal to God. Now, there's an example in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel of a colony that had been left in Jerusalem. I don't know if that was this same colony or not. I think this was another colony 70 years earlier that had been a very small colony. And they had made a solemn agreement with the king of Babylon, who had conquered Judah and taken all but this little colony away and left one of their own members there as a local governor of the colony. Then when the king of Babylon wasn't looking, they made a compact, an agreement with the king of Egypt, and they double-crossed the king of Babylon. And God held them severely accountable for that. That kind of thing God won't stand for. Now, do you know the United States just got through doing that within the last year or so? We made a solemn agreement with nationalist China, Chiang Kai-shek's China. And we double-crossed them and made an agreement with communist China. Now, that was wrong. Now, someone said, well, why did you go into communist China as a friend? Well, I have nothing to do with that one way or the other. I'm not in politics, but I deplore the fact that the United States double-crossed nationalist China. And God is going to hold this nation accountable. The whole nation is going to be punished for that. And all of us here are going to suffer. Because when the whole nation is punished, as God is going to punish it, that's going to bring punishment and harm to every one of us. And when it happens, remember this little afternoon we were sitting here and how I told you. Just remember, I said to the vice chairman, one of the two vice chairmen, one of the three men at the very top of China, over 1 billion people, I told him what is going to happen, and I told him that I said an unseen hand, but he knew what I mean. He knew I meant God. And I said, you won't believe me now. I don't expect you to believe me. But my job is to tell you, and I have told you. And I said, when it happened, you remember I told you. Well, I acquitted myself just by telling him. And there's nothing else I can do. I can't conquer a whole nation that's a fourth of all of the people on earth, as China is. Now, near to your members as instruments of unrighteousness, under sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now, not part of your body, you know, but your whole body and mind, your whole self, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, there are a lot of people say, that means, oh, you don't have to obey the law anymore, that you either have law or grace. It's one or the other. Now, if you are going to have law, and they say that you're trying to let your goodness of obeying law save you, and others, and most churches today will say, but we're under grace, not under law. Now, under the law doesn't mean under obligation to obey the law. You're not under the law if you're obeying the law. You're not under it. You're under the law when you broke it. Because if you break it, the law has a penalty. And the penalty is over you, and you are under it. You're not under the law until you break it. And they don't understand that. What then? Shall we sin, which means to break the law, because sin is the transgression of the law, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. You have to understand, Paul talks about two different kinds of codes of law altogether in Romans and Galatians. And sometimes he's talking about the works of the law, which means the ergon is the Greek word, which means the physical law. But here he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the spiritual law. And I'll show you as we go right on into the seventh chapter. What then? Shall we sin, that is, disobey the law and break the law, because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. To them, a lot of them, it meant, well, then we should break the law. No, it doesn't mean anything of the kind. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. You yield yourselves to do something that is contrary to God's law, or even the principle of it. And you become the servant or the slave of whatever that is, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, and as long as they sinned and committed sin, transgressing God's spiritual law, they were the servants of sin, the servants of transgression, not the servants of the law. Now, if the law is over you, that means that you're servants of the law. But it doesn't. Paul isn't teaching that you're a servant of the law because the law is over you, like a lord and master is over you by ruling you. What is over you is sin, which is the breaking of the law, the transgression of the law. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, not servants of the law, but servants of breaking the law. But you have obeyed, not in obeying the law, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And that was the keeping of the commandments, of course. Being then made free from sin, not free from having to obey the law, but free from having to being willing to transgress the law, you become the servants of righteousness, or right doing, or keeping of the law. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, that is, the parts of your body, meaning your mind as well as your arms or legs or any part of your body, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, again, they were servants, sin is the transgression of the law, they were the servants of transgressing the law, you were free from righteousness. They were free from right doing. You know, we have people that have been in the church and gone out. There was one girl, an English girl, who came into the church, and so she came to Pasadena, and I think she graduated from Ambassador College. And then she married one of our American men from Oregon. And finally she turned all embittered and went out of the church. And they had moved to Omaha, where her husband had been made pastor. And she said, thank God, she says, that I'm out from under all that government of God. I don't want to be under the government of God.